Sorry, I was beginning to wonder if it's perhaps a bit late because I haven't got a 5-minute thing to give you, so it's quite. It's not very long, but it's more than 5 minutes. So are you okay with that?
Are we okay with that? Don't ask me.
Okay. Just that when I've been praying this week, the Lord has given me a message that I thought would encourage you. So, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would have said, I'd like to draw your attention this morning to John chapter 8, if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 8, because it's a wonderful, wonderful story that's in that chapter. And before I read it out, before we look at this story and see what it has to say to us, I'd just like to say a prayer that I'll honour God in what I do this morning. Lord Jesus, I want to be reduced so that you can be magnified. And I don't want to say anything that's not what you would say. I want nothing of me but only you this morning. And I'd ask that whatever I say this morning, that it blesses us all and it comes for your glory, Almighty God. All right, what I'm going to do is read out verses 1 to 11 and then we're going to have a look at this story. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." I absolutely love that story. And I want to, this morning, to be able to share 3 points about this story. But before I do that, I'd like to just walk through the story and pick out a few points in there, which will feed into what I want to say a little bit later on. The story begins when Jesus came down from the Mount of Olives and into the temple courts to teach. Now, although the text doesn't actually say it, I would suggest that what Jesus had done before this event, he'd been away on the Mount of Olives and he'd been praying, because that's something that Jesus did a lot. In between his ministry work and his teaching, he would go and withdraw and he would pray. And I suggest before this had happened, that's what he did, because we know that on at least one of occasions it does say that Jesus prayed on the Mount of Olives. On another occasion it said he slept there. So, and in Luke's Gospel chapter 5 verse 16 it says this, "But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." And I think that for us it's important that before we do anything that we pray, and that prayer should be part of a regular part of our life, because I know that for me, I've gone through periods of time as a Christian when I've not prayed a great deal, and when that happens, I start my growth is stunted. I begin to lose my way. But Jesus, that's a characteristic of the life of Jesus, was that he would pray on a regular basis. So I would say that we should do that as well. So that's the context. Now let's look at the incident. I want to go over it again from verse 3 to verse 6 to see what happens. Remember, in this situation, Jesus has been on the Mount of Olives overnight. He's coming to the temple court and he's teaching. And here he is. Jesus is teaching the most wonderful things of God. And what happens? He gets interrupted. And this is what happens. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made a stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So that's what happens. He gets rudely interrupted by these people, these scribes and these Pharisees. And I want you to notice that they're not interested in what Jesus is teaching. They're not interested in that. Their motivation is only to come along and accuse this woman in front of all these people. What a wicked act this was. And not only that, the Pharisees and the scribes are only interested in one thing. That's to destroy. They want to see this woman dead. They want her life to be taken from her. They prefer death to life. That's the work of the Pharisees. They're not interested in this woman and her well-being. They want her dead for what she's done. They're out to destroy and make accusations. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible we're told about who does that sort of work, who tells lies and makes accusations and wants to destroy? Well, I can think of somebody, and that's Satan. He's been doing that from the beginning, from the very beginning. What did he do in the Garden of Eden? He came and he told lies and about what God had said, and he wanted to destroy God's creation. And what is it these Pharisees and these scribes are doing? They're doing exactly that same thing. They're, if you like, they're doing the work of Satan for him. And there are people around who do that. And that's what they're all about. And I want you to see that in this story, that these Pharisees and scribes represent the satanic work in God's creation. And what do? They accuse the woman of adultery. Now, adultery, in its dictionary definition, is this. It's a voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone that they're not married to. In essence, adultery is an act of unfaithfulness, and that is effectively what all sin is. So what's happening is, when somebody commits adultery, they're being unfaithful to that marital relationship. And we're shown in the scriptures that marriage is a way of describing the relationship we should have with God. It's supposed to be that exclusive relationship, that intimate relationship with God. And when somebody who is in the situation of marriage then ends up committing adultery, they're being unfaithful in that relationship. See, God wants us to have an exclusive spiritual relationship with him. And that's why in the first commandment it says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when we sin, we are unfaithful in our relationship with God. All sin is like that. I want you to see that in this case, they're picking on adultery. And some people might focus on the story and only think about the adulterous part of it and thought, oh, that's a terrible thing to do. But actually, all sin is unfaithfulness to God. Because in that exclusive relationship that God wants with us, he wants us to behave in a certain way. He wants a holy people. He wants us to live our lives in a certain way. And when we don't do that, we're being unfaithful to him. So I want you to see this story, not to focus on the adultery itself as that particular act of sin, but to understand it's representative of all sin. All sin is unfaithfulness to God. And notice that the woman was caught in the act of adultery. What does that mean? She was actually engaged in sexual intercourse with a man when she was caught. What's wrong then? What's wrong with this story? Where's the man? Exactly, where is the man in this story? He's missing. It's not that she's been brought to Jesus because somebody had said she'd done something. She's actually been caught in the act with a man. And where is the man? And it says, in fact, adultery, as we know, involves two people, a man and a woman, and that's recognised in the law of God. And so here they are, they're saying, oh, the law of Moses said this woman should be stoned to death. Hang on. In Leviticus it says this. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbour, then the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So in this situation, not only are the Pharisees and the scribes coming along and wanting to make an accusation. They're also engaged in misrepresentation. They're abusing God's word. So when you get people like this who make accusations, and when they do that, they will often misuse the scripture. Again, who did that with Jesus in the wilderness? Yeah, Satan did it. When Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, he misused the word of God. And he misrepresented the situation. He misrepresented it to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So that's what they are doing. Not only are they trying to quote the scriptures and the word of God, but they misrepresented it. How many times have you had conversations with non-Christians who say, the Bible says an eye for an eye. But hang on, what about the rest of scripture which puts that? What did Jesus do with that very thing? What did he have to say? But they'll take that one text and take it right out of context without understanding the full meaning of scripture on that issue. And that's what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing in this story. Not only are they accusing this woman of adultery, but they're also misrepresenting both the word of God and their situation that they're bringing. So these people are deceptive, and they're out to cause works of destruction. Now, I'd like you to also note that as far as God is concerned, all sin is punishable by death. Okay? So as Paul says in Romans 6, that the wages of sin is death. So all sin deserves death, not just adultery. So when you look at this, I want you to see this as this adulterous act is simply a representation of all sin. So what was the initial response of Jesus to these accusers? Well, we see that in the second part of verse 6 when it says this. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. So what Jesus does when these accusers come along, initially he ignores them. That's what he's doing. He's taking no notice of them. He's not looking them in the eyes. He's crouched down and he's ignoring them. And when we find ourselves becoming the subjects of accusations, if we can, we too should ignore the accusers. Because that's what goes on in our Christian life. Satan is constantly accusing of all sorts of things. And the best response initially, if we can, is to ignore it. However, if he persists, we're going to have to take it on. And how did Jesus deal with these accusers when they were persistent in this matter? Also, when Jesus crouched down, I suggest to you that he was giving himself some time to consider his response to this. He knows this is a trap. And when we face accusations, we should be careful to consider carefully how we should respond to that and not make an immediate response. When we are accused, the instinct that we have is want to get back at them and to say something instantly. How dare you say that to me? But Jesus took his time. But the trouble was that these Pharisees were persistent. So now he stands up and he takes them on. He knew that under Jewish law, the accusers had to cast the first stone. So he spoke to them with authority, and they were defeated because he used the correct use of the word of God and of scripture. And he spoke to them with authority, and they were defeated, and they walked away. That's the power of God's word. And when we come under attack, and we are accused, then we need to use God's word to defeat those accusers. And we need to give time to consider, because also sometimes when people make accusations, they're misrepresenting it, and you have to be careful and make sure that you understood what's really going on. And you need to respond back with the word of God. When we are accused of something, we need to come back and use the word of God. So, for instance, somebody says to you, one of the most common things that we experience as a Christian is when about ourselves, or somebody says to us, "Who are you? What kind of Christian are you? You're rubbish. You are as a Christian. How can God possibly love you?" Well, the answer to that is God's promises in Scripture. You take the word of God and you answer those accusations with the truth. And finally, I want you to notice what Jesus does with the woman. Now they've gone, he's defeated the accusers, the instruments of Satan, and now he turns to the woman. And what does he do? Well, first of all, he speaks to her directly and personally. He says specific words to her about her situation. It's what I would call, what we call in Scripture the rhema word, or the spoken word of God to somebody. So she has a personal encounter now with Jesus, and he speaks personally and directly to her. And what the other thing that he did with this woman was, he does not condemn her, which is very striking in this story, because she, there's no suggestion that she didn't commit adultery. Jesus doesn't, he accepts that she really did do this. And under the law of Moses, it was punishable by death. She deserved to be condemned under the law, but he didn't do it. Not only did he not condemn her, and of all the people that were there, he was the one without sin, but he did not condemn her. Instead, he instructs her to leave her life of sin. Okay, now, what I've done so far, I've just gone through the story and I've made a few points, because they will make sense to the things I'm going to say now. Because out of this story, I think there are 3 points that we can take from it. Firstly, this story is an example of the gospel in action in its most simple form. That's what's going on here. And these are the elements that we find in this story. First of all, the woman is a sinner. And as a sinner, she's facing death, not life. All sinners are facing the penalty of death. That's what's going to happen to all sinners. And that's her situation. However, as a sinner facing death, she has an encounter with Jesus as her Saviour. She hears the word of God. Jesus speaks to her. She is told to repent, to leave her old sinful life behind. And she's safe from death and given a new beginning. And finally, she's not condemned. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that's what Jesus was doing. And these Pharisees and the Sadducees knew nothing of that. But that's the gospel in action in this story. My second point is this. This is also the covenant of grace in action. I've been so pleased this morning that the subject of grace has come up quite a few times in our worship. Because, as it said in one of the hymns, that through the death of Jesus on the cross, he's brought in the new covenant, the covenant of grace. See, when Jesus died on the cross, he sealed a new covenant with his people through his blood. A new covenant, and it's the covenant of grace. And under this new covenant, we're under grace, not the law. So what does this mean? Well, let's start with grace, first of all. As you probably know, grace is the unmerited favour of God. And that's what Jesus showed to the woman in his story. She was shown grace. She deserved to die, but Jesus gave her life. That's grace. Grace doesn't chooses life, not death. That's one of the points about grace. It brings life. Grace chooses life, not death. And we're also saved by grace. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says this: "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." So those are the things that we can say about grace. But what about law? Well, the first thing we can say about the law is it can't save us. Instead, what the law does is it shows us that we are sinners in need of a saviour. And we see this in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, 24-25, Paul says this: "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." So law, the only purpose of the law is to bring us to Jesus as our Saviour. It can't save us. Furthermore, God wants for himself a holy people. We need to be righteous in order to be in a right relationship with God. And we see this again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Know that a man is justified, but is not justified by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So although God requires of us to be a holy people, the law can't make us holy. In fact, not only is it not able to make us holy, as Paul on another occasion, I think again in Romans 6, talks about how the law actually tells us about sins that we didn't even know about. It's of no use to us in terms of making us holy. Because the law cannot justify us or make us right in the sight of God. Not only that, but the law brings with it a curse. That curse is death. So God had to deal with the just requirements of the law and the curse of the law. And he did this through Jesus dying on the cross to atone for our sins. So the requirements of the law were taken care of on the cross. Jesus took the punishment that is justly ours upon himself, so that we're no longer under the curse of the law. So the law no longer has any bearing over us, because its demands have been fully met in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 10 verse 4 it says this: Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That is why we're no longer under the law, says Paul, but under grace. And I want us to appreciate that that's where we are. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we're under grace. We're free from the Mosaic law. Instead, we're under the law of Christ, which is to love God with all our being and to love our neighbours as ourselves. So that's my second point that we get from this story. That this is a story of the covenant of grace in action. And my final point that I get from this story is this: we're no longer under condemnation. We are not under condemnation. And I want to really emphasize that. I want to remind you one of the things that Jesus said to the woman: that neither do I condemn you. As believers, we are not under condemnation. Paul tells us that again in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. It's quite clear. Those of us who have been born again can never be condemned. This truth in Romans, it applies to our past, our present, and our future. There is now no condemnation. But despite this truth, we sometimes allow ourselves or others to condemn us. We look to something we've done in the past and condemn ourselves for what we did. Or we do something now and we condemn ourselves. But God never condemns us. No matter what we do, God never condemns us. He tells us just not to do it again. So if we fall, we are as Christians, and we sin and we fall in some way, he simply tells us don't do it again. He does not condemn us. We now have eternal life. We're no longer under the curse of this death. So Jesus will say to us, if we do sin, don't do it again. And he does it in a gentle and loving way. When we do wrong, through the Holy Spirit witnessing us, the Lord will say to us, don't do it again. And he will motivate us, and he'll empower us to stop sinning. That's how he deals with it. It's in complete contrast to the way the Pharisees dealt with this situation, When this woman sinned, they wanted her destruction, her death. Jesus wants us to have life. And so he would gently encourage us not to do it again. When I was being interviewed for Spurgeon's College in London, at one point I was asked about what I would do if there was a situation in the church where people were sinning. Oh, there's somebody committing adultery in the church. And he said, when you preach, you're going to use the word of God in Scripture to bring that out and condemn somebody for that behaviour. And what I said, no, I would never do that. As I said, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. All I will ever do if I'm going to expound the word of God is to encourage. Because God will let us know if we've done something wrong, and he'll speak to us and witness to us. Now, although I've said, no matter what we do, God will never condemn us, I don't want that to be misunderstood. Paul dealt with that again in Romans. And just in case you won't misunderstand me this morning when I say that you'll never be condemned, I want to make it clear that a true Christian never wants to sin. It's one of the marks of being a Christian. If you fall and you do something wrong, you feel terrible about it because you hate sin. You swear at somebody, you get angry with somebody, and you think, oh, I should never have done that, because you hate sin. That's the mark of being a Christian. So just because we're never going to be condemned, it's not a license to do whatever we like. If we're a Christian, we only want to be holy and pleasing to God. We hate sin. So I want to encourage you this morning. God is gracious, and we live by grace, not by law. Oh my goodness me, I've been a Christian for a long time. And boy, do we like to be legalistic at times in the church. But we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. We live by grace. And finally, the most important thing for us is to be reminded over and over again, we are now no longer under condemnation. There is now no condemnation. Hallelujah.